Well, beloved, it's times like these we need comfort. And so our message this morning is the forgotten comfort. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 will be our text. But for the sake of continuity, I'm going to read a larger portion of the scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll begin reading in verse 4. You have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the word of God this morning. Again, as it comes to us with freshness, we trust perhaps a somewhat familiar portion of scripture that we have heard, perhaps portion of scripture that we've considered. But Father, I pray this morning as we consider it again afresh this morning, as we continue in our journey through this epistle to the Hebrews, that these verses will come home to us with a freshness and with power. And Lord Jesus, that you would use them in our lives to keep us from sin, and to help us to be more conformed to the image of Christ, and to not be discouraged in the trials and the sufferings and the hardships and the difficulties that we face in this present life. And we ask all these things that they may abound for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week you probably heard that the legendary Tiger Woods golf pro crashed his car along a stretch of a windy California highway, and he was seriously injured in that accident. I don't know about you, but immediately what came to my mind was the immense privileges that this man has been given by God. You say, what privileges? The talent and the opportunities he's had to display and to use that talent. And yet, when I think of that, I think of it as it is contrasted with the foolish choices and the sinful lifestyle that this man has chosen to pursue. From his sexually immoral escapades and his destroyed family life, to his illegal use of drugs and drunkenness that even has led to him being arrested back in 2017. So when the news broke concerning his accident, I wasn't surprised that he had an accident. And I quickly assumed that it must have been related to the lifestyle that he had chosen to live in defiance to God and his commands. Now, while I doubt that I'm probably not alone in making such a rash judgment related to him and other unbelievers, only God really knows what lay behind that accident. So I want you to understand, it was a rash judgment. And only God knows what really was the cause and purpose of that accident. But it underscores the point, doesn't it? That we're quick to make judgments, aren't we? We're quick to see somebody hurting like Job's friends and to run to his side and think we have the answer and we know what God is doing. Well, the focus of our text today has nothing to do with the judgment of God upon the wicked who are living contrary to the will and law of God. We need to understand that. In the next seven verses, we will find the word chasten used eight times and the word son or sons used six times. The context is very clear here that the focus in this portion of the letter is upon the suffering and hardship faced by fellow saints in Jesus Christ in this life. Those who by grace have been adopted into the family of God and who are the sons of God, who are the children of God by faith. That's the context here. This is not about judgment. It's not about God getting at the wicked. It's about God dealing with his children through hardships and difficulties and trials. It is God dealing with us who, as we saw in the context, all the way back in verse 1, you who are to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares. It is the you who are to be running with endurance the race that is set before you. It is you who are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. This is the context. You who are to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be weary and discouraged. That's the context. Here amidst all the exhortations to persevere is this reminder of a key truth that we are so prone to forget. What is that truth? God is sovereign even in our trials. God is sovereign even in our sufferings. God is sovereign in our difficulties. God is sovereign in his chastening of us when we need it. God is at work in every trial, and God is at work in every tear. God is at work in every suffering, and God is at work in every sorrow. And it is what I am calling the forgotten comfort that I want us to pause this morning in verses 5 and 6 and take some time together and to consider. As we open up these two verses, I want you to notice with me the struggle of the exhortation given, the substance of the exhortation given, and then thirdly and briefly, the scope of the exhortation given. First of all, the struggle of the exhortation. Look at verse 5. Here's the struggle. You've forgotten the exhortation. That's the struggle. In the quest to persevere as Christians, the fact that we shall face hardship and sufferings in this life is a truth that is not just revealed here, but it is revealed throughout the entirety of the Holy Scripture. From the warnings of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 16, verse 33, where Jesus said, "These things have I spoken to you, that you may have peace." Now listen, he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer." We live in a world that is fallen. We have this remaining sinful flesh. And we have an adversary in the devil seeking to devour. This is a reality. This is the truth that we know all too well, not just theoretically or theologically, but experientially in our lives if we've lived any length of time. Young people, many of you have yet to experience the full scope of this reality. So you view life with shaded glasses. You think of the glitter and the glory and all that's to come. But there is much difficulty in this world and struggle. Not only do we have the warnings of Christ, but we even have the example of Jesus Christ himself in Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayer and supplication with vehement cries and tears. Here's our Savior weeping. Here's our Savior agonizing in prayer to his Father. Tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That is a remarkable statement worth meditation on. Jesus suffered. We know that. Jesus grew in his sufferings. Jesus learned obedience by his sufferings. So, beloved, it's not as a Christian if you will suffer. It's just a matter of when and how. That's not really good news, I know. But it's reality. We would not like to think of such things, but it is an inescapable truth. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If our Savior suffered, so shall there be seasons in our own lives in which we will suffer and go through difficulties and hardships. The question then is, how do you respond to those seasons? The just live by faith. Does such hinder or help your faith? Going through the trials, do you find it a hindrance to your faith or a help to your faith? When we suffer, we tend to do what? We focus on ourselves, our situation, our circumstances, our pain, our tears, our trials. And as we focus on ourselves, we tend to forget that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. A-L-L. Will we suffer? Yes. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. What a comfort. What an encouragement. The point is this: God is sovereign in every trial we endure, and he uses every situation and circumstance and sorrow of our lives to bring us to greater maturity, to make us more conformed to the image of Christ, and to prepare us for the life to come. As one put it, all the covenantal promises of God to his people don't always come clothed in the garments of our choosing. In other words, there's a lot of lessons that God teaches us that we'd wish we could learn a different way. But it is often only through the fire of affliction that we learn those lessons. One natural tendency that we have is to associate suffering with God's displeasure of us, to think that all of a sudden, if I'm going through a difficult time, God's mad with me. Something's bad happening in my life. Now, there are times that that is a true statement. There is a time we will see, as we use some illustrations and examples from the scripture, that we are walking contrary and God uses certain things to get our attention, but it's not always the case. We forget sometimes when we are hurting that God has not forsaken us in our trials. Consider God's servant Joseph of the Old Testament. What happened to Joseph? Joseph was sold as a slave and betrayed by his brothers. Joseph went on to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's just trying to live and do what is right in the harshest of circumstances, and then he's falsely accused. And if it can't get any worse, he's then imprisoned. So here's Joseph, trial after trial, difficulty after difficulty, and he's in an Egyptian jail cell. What in the world good could come from this? But we know what good comes from this, don't we? Because as Paul Harvey said, we know the rest of the story. We know how God, in his grace and mercy, took the things that were meant for evil and turned them for good, both in the life of Joseph and in the life of his people. So, brethren, what an encouragement. We forget that God is in control at times when we hurt. And it is just that which the author was seeking to get the point across to the saints in Rome. They had forgotten, these Hebrews had forgotten this truth, and they were vacillating between their past feelings of security in Judaism. They're looking back when life was a little easier, when things were going a little smoother, back when they were Jews, and they're being pressured by their Jewish families and Jewish friends, because now, as they walk in their faith in Christ, it's stinging. And it's having some negative repercussions, and it's becoming more difficult day by day. And some of them are now being tempted to say, am I on the right path? If I was on the right path, I wouldn't hurt. See the mindset. I must have been okay over here because things were easier. So maybe I'm not where I need to be. And the writer of Hebrews reminds them of this vital truth, lest they lose sight and turn their backs on Jesus. Beloved, the exhortation given here is to be corrective as well as comforting to the people of God. I think sometimes when we just read these scriptures about chastening, we just have a negative connotation. We just think of God whipping his kids. And it's part of this when we get out of line. But there is much more to this than just that. This, I believe, is not just to be an exhortation of correction, but an exhortation of comfort as well. The struggle of the exhortation, and you have forgotten the exhortation. It's interesting that the Greek word translated here, exhortation, is the same word translated comforted in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be exhorted. Now, comforted. It's the same exact Greek word. That's why I said this forgotten exhortation is in reality a forgotten comfort. We must not look at this text just as a rebuke for forgetting, but the main thrust, I believe, is that of another encouragement and a comfort to persevere in the things of Christ, to press on and to continue to live by faith despite the obstacles, the hardships, the struggles, and the difficulties that we encounter along the Christian path. In other words, don't yield to your feelings. Live by faith. Living by faith involves, as we have seen throughout the book of Hebrews, obedience to God. Obedience to God no matter how you feel. And whether or not you even understand the purpose of God in the midst of your trials, sufferings, and hardships. In other words, don't give over to your feelings. Live by faith. And where do we get such faith from? Well, as we have seen, it is from the Word of God, which is exactly where the writer of Hebrews now goes. When he says, you have forgotten the exhortation, what is the exhortation? He goes right to the Word of God. He goes right to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which, brethren, brings us to the substance of the exhortation. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Brethren, this is almost a direct word-for-word quote from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. An Old Testament proverb that was written by a father to his son to encourage him in what? To encourage him not to live by his feelings, but to live by faith. to pursue and continue in the path of obedience to God in all things. We read in Proverbs 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." Here's the context. Here's the thrust of this exhortation. Obey God. Understanding, though, that this path will not be easy, he then continues in Proverbs 3 and exhorts his son to do what? To trust in the Lord. To have faith in God. To not always have to see where you're going to put your next step. Don't always live and don't yield to your feelings. You don't have to have it all worked out and planned out in your mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean in your own understanding. There it is. Don't. You say, "Well, I don't understand how this is going to be good. I don't understand how this is going to work out. I don't understand where this is going." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean into your own understanding or feelings, but in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Follow God. Obey God. Do what God says in his word. He'll work out the details. Obey God even when you hurt. Obey God even when the path before you seems to be overwhelming, difficult, hard, and at times even foggy. Put God first, follow him, and in time the fog will lift and the path and purposes of God will become clear. That's the promise here. Live for God, obey Christ, follow his word. But he doesn't just stop there. He continues then by warning his son to not be wise in his own eyes. To not think he's got it all figured out, or he's got a better plan, or he's got some difficult or different way than God's way. But rather fear the Lord and depart from evil. So he knows it's going to be a hard sell. He knows it's not an easy road. But he encourages his son to not trust in his flesh, not trust in his eyes, not to be wise in his own eyes, but to fear the Lord and to depart from evil. Obedience always leads, brethren, to the blessings of God. It will be health to your flesh. It will be strength to your bones. Honor the Lord so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Here's the promise. Obedience leads to God's blessing. Listen to that. That's what he's simply saying. He said, listen, go your way and it's not a good way. Go God's way and it will be health. It will be strength. It will bring honor. It will fill your barns with plenty. But then comes, in the midst of all of this, comes the text regarding God's chastening and correction of his children. Fail to obey God and follow your own path, and you will be chastened by him. This is the context, brethren. This is where verses 11 and 12 now come in. He's saying, but if you choose to go your own way, if you choose to reject God's way, then recognize that God will bring forth chastening. So, brethren, that's the substance of the exhortation. And there's two things I want us to notice here. First of all, I want us to see the response of God's chastening hand that is to be avoided in the text. You see, when feeling the sting of God's chastening hand or the pain of the adversary's fiery darts, we are warned to not respond in one of two ways. There's one of two ways in which we naturally want to respond or might respond when we feel that sting. And the first is this: there is the response of despising the chastening of the Lord. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? It is to reject God's chastening instead of receiving it as the work of God in us. The word used here means to care little for, or to regard lightly, or to make small account of. It is to get the message. It is to fail to get the message or to learn the lesson that God wants us to learn as our Heavenly Father. That's what he's saying here. When God brings his chastening hand, don't despise it. Don't reject it. Don't push it off. Don't consider it a light thing. It's the opposite response of the humble submission that we'll see in verse 9. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We should receive it with humility. We should welcome it and understand God's at work in our lives doing something and not reject it and push it away. Even when his work at times is not easy. And even when at times it hurts. Don't become callous, as God's chastening hand is an expression of his concern for you. That's the point here. Don't become calloused. Don't harden up. Don't become like oil and let it just flow off of you. Pink comments, stout-heartedness, stiff-neckedness is to be expected from a rebel. But one who has found grace in the eyes of the Lord should humble himself beneath his mighty hand the moment he gives any intimation of his displeasure. At the moment that we feel something's amiss, don't callous up, bow the back, and resist, but humble yourself in the sight of God. And here really is a test of your spiritual standing before God. When God brings chastisement in our lives, do we receive it as an expression of God's work and sovereignty in us, or do we push back against it? The world, the lost, the unconverted, they're at war with God. The child of God understands what God is at work doing. So there's the response of despising. Second of all, there's the response of discouragement. He says, not only should we not despise the chastening of the Lord, we're neither to be discouraged when we're rebuked by him. Here, the response to be avoided is more than just an attitude of discouragement. It's the idea of one fainting or failing to persevere. That's what's behind this discouragement. It's not just a drawn out face. I'm discouraged. It's not depression. It's just not, you know. It's the whole idea here is one of falling by the wayside. It's the same word he uses back in verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And as we opened up that verse, you remember the whole thrust here is lest you fall by the way, lest you give up the ship, lest you abandon Christ altogether. You see, faith enables you to see and to understand that God is working through his chastisement of us for our good. Whether it is to correct us from some behavior of sin or to mature us in our walk of God. God brings chastening for our good. It's to benefit us. Discouragement whispers to us, throw in the towel, give up the fight. Just follow your feelings and flesh. That's what discouragement does. It tells us in the ear, you don't need to continue on. It's not worth it. Just do what you want to do. But rather, we are to hear, as Pink notes, faint not when you're rebuked of him. Go to the Lord about it. Recognize his hand in it. Remember, your afflictions are among the all things which work together for your good. That's the point here. When God brings trials, when God brings suffering, when God brings chastening to us, don't despise it. Don't reject it. Don't let it throw you off the path. It's the very thing that God is using to keep you on the path of faith and obedience to him. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is striving to get the folks here to see. They're being pressed. They're hurting. Life is difficult. They're being tried on every front. And they're being tempted to either reject and be cold to that work of God, or to just throw in the towel altogether. And he say, no, neither of these responses are good. And we're going to see why they're not good here in a moment. But I want to deviate for a moment, having seen the responses of God's chastening hand to be avoided, and note, second of all, the type of God's chastening hand to be understood. There are a number of ways in which God chastens his children. All God's chastening is to bring us, brethren, to greater conformity to Christ and to make us holy as he is holy. Now, we know we'll never attain sinless perfection. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about how God uses many things in our lives to strip away the dross, to strip away the sin, and to continue to conform us into the image of his son, Christ. Now, this will be emphasized later, this holiness, down in the context in verse 14. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So you'll see where he's driving at. He's driving at this concept that we would be a holy people before God, and God uses chastening to make us holy like Christ. But I want to deviate from the text for a moment, and I want us to consider four different aspects of God's chastening hand that is Pink notes in his commentary that are illustrated in Scripture. Maybe there's some other ways that could be thought of, but there are at least four things, four different ways in which chastisement, God has chastisement and uses it in our lives. And first, there is what's called retributive chastisement. What do we mean by that? Well, the word retributive means punishment that is administered in return for a wrong that has been committed. Okay? So punishment, that's what we're talking about here. Now, there is a sense, a very real sense, in which we who are Christ followers never get what we deserve, because Christ is our substitute and he has paid for our sins. So we never pay for our sins. So don't misunderstand. In retributive chastisement, it's not about paying for our sins, because Christ paid for our sins. We deserve hell, but by grace we will receive heaven. We deserve death, but we are given eternal life. But it doesn't mean that we're not responsible for the choices we make in this life, and that we will never reap what we sow. Because Christ has paid for our sins doesn't mean that we can't make foolish choices and reap the negative effects of those choices. And that's the point. And God warns of this both in the Old and New Testament alike. Proverbs 22:8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. And there are many other proverbs we could have quoted, but for time's sake, let that suffice to show at least one Old Testament example. And then the text that was read earlier in the scripture reading from Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And the point is simply this, that when you defy God and walk down a path of rebellion to him, you will face the effects of those sinful choices. If you're a child of God, you're not going to get away with anything in this world. Be sure your sin will find you out. And take, for example, King David. If there was anyone who thought he could get away with something, it would have been King David. Why? He's the king. He's the top dog. The buck stops with him. He thought he could do what he wanted to do, with who he wanted to do, when he wanted to do it. But King David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, though it was confessed and though it was forgiven, it resulted in the chastisement of God for his sins for the remainder of his days. In other words, was David forgiven? Absolutely. But did David suffer the effects of his sin? Absolutely. We read in 2 Samuel 12:13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So here's David. He's confessing his sin. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so Nathan responds to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. What comfort. I'm forgiven. I've confessed my sin. Everything's good. We've just set the clock back to where things were, right? No. You've made a foolish choice, and you're going to live with the consequences of that choice. And Nathan continues, however, that's a big however, you're forgiven. However, because by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because by your sinfulness and your sinful behavior, you've drugged the name of Christ through the mud. The child who will be born to you shall surely die. God's grace, you're forgiven. God's chastening hand, the child shall die. But wait a minute, there's more. God tells David, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house. His own son Absalom would later grow up and rebel against him and end up dying in that rebellion. David would be heartbroken. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He will be with your wives in the sight of the sun. David's life from that point forward is a mess. It's a tragedy. Where is David? David's a man after God's own heart. David is a man who is forgiven. David is a man who knows the grace of God in his life. But David is a man who reaped what he sowed through retributive chastisement. Much of the remainder of David's life would be filled with sorrow after sorrow. So, brethren, there is retributive chastisement. Then there is corrective chastisement. It might sound like it's the same thing, but not quite. This is when one is walking contrary to God, and the Lord brings about the sting of chastisement to waken them up, to awaken them, and to warn them, and to correct them of their errant behavior and sin. So here's one walking along. They haven't confessed their sin yet. And God uses his chastening hand to get their attention. You think of anybody in the Bible that fits that bill? How about a young man? I say a young man, I'm not sure how old he was, but Jonah, the prophet, told by God to go one direction, and Jonah says, I don't think so. I'm going this way. Gets on a boat. Oh, look at this, providential. There's a boat going to Tarshish. Wow, this is wonderful. How wonderful. Pays his fare, gets on the boat, enjoying the seagulls and the sunshine for a few days, and all of a sudden, the storm comes, and the boat begins to shake, and all looks to be lost. And Jonah knows what's going on. Everybody else in the boat's in a panic. That something's going on. This is an unusual storm. This just isn't a summer squall. This is Hurricane 7. I mean, this boat is being tossed about, and these people say, this is the divine hand of God. Something's wrong, and they cast lots, and the lots fall on Jonah, and they say, hey, bud, what'd you do? What's happening? And then Jonah says, yeah, it's my fault. We're in this situation. He knew. The men knew that he had fled from the Lord because in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, because he told them. Jonah knew he was receiving the corrective chastening hand of God for his rebellion to God. And brethren, as we heard last week well in Pastor Taylor's message on preservation and perseverance, all in Christ will be preserved, but the path of that preservation is the path of obedient faith. We will be preserved, but we'll be preserved in faith. And if we stray from that path, God will not let us stray before bringing his rod of correction. We may stray a little bit this way or that way, but he won't let us perpetually stray if we're his child, before he brings upon us the rod of correction. And why does he do that? Because this is one of the means that God uses to preserve us from apostasy. Listen, you're not as tough as you think you are. You're not as holy as you think you are, not as smart as you think you are. We are all subject to fail. The right set of temptations at any given moment could cause any one of us to fall down and fall away and fall off the path. We're not kept by our own power. We're kept by faith in Christ. And God uses chastening, because we'd be all be apostates very quickly if it wasn't for a loving Heavenly Father who uses corrective chastisement to get us back on the path when we stray. Thirdly, there's educational chastisement. What do I mean by that? I mean how that God uses trials and difficulties, not just to correct us from erring ways, but often in the fires of affliction, they are intended to refine us and to make us more dependent upon him. It may not be that we're in any kind of open sin against God. It may not be that we're like Jonah going in the opposite direction. It just may be like the situation was with Job. Remember Job? Job, of whom God said, "Have you considered my servant? There's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." What a man this man Job must have been to have that testimony of God concerning his life. Yet God allows Job to be pressed, tested, and tried to the point of which few have ever experienced. He suffers the loss of all his children, their death in one day, all of them, all 10 of them gone. His home destroyed. His possessions lost. And he's left only with a wife who is unsupportive, to say the least. What was the purpose of all of this? Well, Job's friends thought they had it all figured out. You're hiding some secret sin. I mean, it's got to be. I mean, God just doesn't do these things for no reason. Job, you must be a far more wicked man than any of us ever estimated. What's the secret sin, Job? What is it you need to confess? What is it you need to forsake? And they pound him with such thinking. Job said at the end of his trial in chapter 42 and verse 5, "I have heard of you." He's talking now to God. "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What is Job saying? Did Job see some vision of Christ with his eyes? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I had a theological understanding. I had an experiential walk with you. I had heard about you, but now I know you in a way that I never would have known you in my sufferings. And one of the things he knew about God is just how holy God was and just how sinful he is. And sometimes God uses suffering to teach us things about ourselves and about God that can only be learned in the midst of the fires of affliction. He brought Job to a place of greater dependency and deeper communion. Job was in a good place before he started. Job was even in a better place when it all ended. He was educating Job through chastisement. And then fourthly, sometimes there's preventative chastisement. We are so prone to wander, as the hymn writer put it. So prone to wander, so prone to leave the God we love. Suffering humbles us, brethren. It keeps us from greater sin as we look to Christ and not ourselves. And this is exactly the testimony of the Apostle Paul as we read in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and following. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that was given to him. Paul had an unusual experience. He had seen things and heard things that nobody had seen and heard. And there would be the tendency in the flesh to swell up with pride. I got to do this. God chose me to see these things and hear these things. Lest I be exalted above measure. God gave me a thorn in my flesh. What that was, we don't know. But there was some pain, some hurt, some difficulty, some, we believe, physical infirmity. He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times for it to be taken from me. And he said, the Lord did, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Please, God, take it away. Take it away. God says, no, learn to live with it, because I'm using it to keep you from a greater sin. It was a preventative chastisement, keeping Paul from pride and keeping Paul from being unuseful in the ministry of Christ. And so, beloved, God uses all types of chastisement for our good and his glory. We may not always grasp the full scope of God's purposes, but the point of the text is do not despise his work, do not become calloused towards it, nor allow it to discourage you and to walk away from the work that God is doing. Why? And here's the point, and we'll just touch on this. We'll really focus on this, Lord willing, next week. But for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's the point. Why not despise? Why not discourage in the midst of it? Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. One of the hardest lessons to grasp as a believer is that which Robert Martin notes in his commentary, that what has befallen you by way of sufferings in the Christian life is rooted not in God's wrath, but in his love. It is intended not for your destruction, but for your correction and maturity in holiness. The pain you're feeling, the broken relationship, the disappointment, the financial struggles, the kids that are wayward, and the difficulties that are going on in your life, the aches, all of it, God is using it. Not as expressions of his wrath against you because of sin necessarily. But God is showing this and manifesting this as an expression of his love for you if you're his child. Because God is using it in your life for your correction and for your maturity in holiness. Which brings us thirdly and very briefly to the scope of the exhortation. I sort of skipped over this phrase, but I just want to make reference to it. Which speaks to you as to sons. Because there's a qualification of all that has been said this morning. This deals with children of God, not the unbeliever. The forgotten comfort is only for you who are in Christ. Those who by faith are the children of God. Just as I would never think of chastening a child that belongs to another, so too God only chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God will punish the unbelievers as their judge one day, but God does presently chasten all believers as their heavenly Father. That's the point of the text. Judgment will become. He'll talk about that later as well. Vengeance is his. He'll repay. Listen, the unbeliever will get their just due one day, and God, as their judge, will judge them. But right now, God is dealing with us as a heavenly Father deals with his children as sons. And it is a truth that we need to embrace. And we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week in greater detail. I want us to close with a few lines of application, a number of things that could be said here. But number one, don't be hasty to judge the sufferings of others as God's displeasure, like Job's friends did. Don't think you got it all figured out. Look across the aisle and see somebody. Well, I know why they're going through that right now. It's pretty obvious to me. You don't know. You don't know what God's doing. Like with Job, God may just be refining them. You know, we've been praying for Vodi Bakum. Vodi Bakum was he was on a high point. I mean, things were going well for Vodi and his family. You know, he's the chancellor of the African Christian University, conference speaker, faithful and godly pastor for years, laboring over there in Lusaka. A number of us had gone down in January and heard him preach an amazing out of the park sermon, and were blessed by it. He had a full conference schedule coming up, a lot of good. God, what good could ever come by taking Vodi off of the docket and putting him flat on his back in a Jacksonville hospital? Ah, Vodi must have some secret sin we all didn't know about. No. Don't be like Job's friends. Listen, only God knows what he's doing. God had lessons to teach Vodi this past few weeks that there was only one way he could get Vodi's attention. Vodi, it's time to slow down and lay down. And be still, because you have some things to learn in suffering that you're not going to learn anywhere else. Beloved, it's the way God deals with us at times. Job says, he knows the way I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. Brethren, pray not just for deliverance, but that the purposes of God will be accomplished in the life of the one suffering. That's what we need to learn to pray for each other. We come on Wednesday night, and it's always about pray for healing and pray for deliverance and get them out of this difficulty. But few and far between are our prayers. Lord, use this in their life. Amen. Refine them. Amen. Make them more holy like Christ. Guide them, help them to learn what you want them to learn in the midst of their trial and difficulty and hardships. Brethren, we need to refine our prayers some. And we need to be careful that we're not judging the sufferings of others as God's displeasure. Number two, we need to thank God when we are chastened by him. Listen, if you can't sin without getting caught and having your conscience being troubled, then thank God for that. Thank God. Why? Because the world screams at God, leave me alone. The world screams at God, I'm going to live life my way and do my thing, as they trample underfoot his word and his counsel. And you say, every time I try to do that, God gets my attention. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. That's good news. That's good news. Chastisement is the love of God that keeps us on the path of life. Paul says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. That we would not be condemned with the world. Just what I said earlier, chastisement keeps us on the path of perseverance, and it keeps us from apostasy. It's a blessing to be chastened by God. Number three, when we hurt, don't forget the comfort that comes with God's chastening. What did he say there? He says, you've forgotten the exhortation. Well, the point is, don't forget it when you're hurting. Don't lose sight of the fact. Don't despise or be discouraged at the work of God in you, but take comfort of God's sovereignty over your trials. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Instead of groaning and murmuring and complaining, ask yourself and ask God, what am I to learn from my present affliction? That's a difficult statement. I mean, that's a difficult question, because when you hurt, you just want relief. But we need to pause some, and we need to ask, Lord, what is it you're doing in my life right now? We need to take some time to consider, what is God teaching me through this trial, through this persecution, through this suffering, through this difficulty? And then remember the comfort. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Fourthly, see in Christ's suffering the utter vileness of your own sin. If the Father did not hold back his wrath against sin when his only begotten Son hung on a cross, suffering for the sins of his elect people, God did not hold back one moment. Then how do any of you who reject Christ at this moment have any hope of successfully pleading your case before him? You think, I've heard people say, well, I'm ready to just plead my case before God. I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to do this. I've done this in my life. You know, I've got a fair chance. I'm better in this one and I'm better in that one. Look at the cross. The wrath of God poured out on his Son, his only begotten Son, as he lay there suffering for the sins of his people. Did God hold back? No. He that spared not his only Son. God has warned us that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Your best is filthy rags in the sight of God. You say, then what hope do I have? That's the point. There is hope. And there is only one hope, and it is Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need the righteousness of Christ to cover your sin. You cannot cover your own sin. Your righteousness will never be enough to be accepted in the sight of God. You need the righteousness of Christ, which he freely offers and gives to all who repent and believe in him. The Spirit and Bride says, come, come, take of the water of life freely. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You'll not find rest in anything except in Christ and in his path. And may I encourage you to think along that line. And then lastly, brethren, as Christians who are invited at this moment to come to the table of the Lord, let us take seriously the duty that is set forth in the Word of God of self-examination. The text that we read earlier about being judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world, that comes straight from 1 Corinthians 11, where we'll be given the directions as to the Lord's table. It comes from the place where proper observance of this ordinance and warnings of its abuse are set forth. We're told in verse 28, but let a man examine himself. Let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, don't misunderstand. None of us are worthy to eat and drink of ourselves. It's not an issue of our righteousness. It's an issue of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The issue is one of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. In other words, not discerning what we're about to do. Being irreverent and not respectful. And he goes on and says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died." They were chastened by God. The ordinance of the Lord's table had become, in some ways, a drunken feast, a party. Hungry people were coming. People were getting drunk on the wine. It was a mess in Corinth. And the Lord says, no way. And he brought his chastening hand down upon the ringleaders. He took them out. They were chastened by God, weak and sick, and died. And he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Commenting here on these verses, Albert Barnes writes, "If we would examine ourselves, if we would exercise a strict scrutiny over our own hearts and feelings and conduct, and come to the Lord's table with a proper spirit, we should escape the condemnation to which they were exposed who observed it in an improper manner." He goes on, "If we would exercise proper rigor and honesty in determining our own character and fitness for the ordinance, we should not expose ourselves to the divine displeasure." So again, don't misunderstand. It's Christ that makes us fit to come. None of us are sinless. None of us are worthy. We don't come to the table as sinless, perfect creatures. We come as sinful creatures, trusting in a Savior who has cleansed us from sin. But we come respecting the table. We come with reverence in our hearts and minds and focus upon Christ. And we eat and drink in remembrance of Him. And so, brethren, it's with that focus I ask that we now pause and come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ and take the table together.